If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 says this: when he, meaning Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. If you've been following along in our series, the Gospel of Matthew is written to show us that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like, he's worthy of our full submission. And in fact, you might remember that Jesus said there are some people that will say, "Lord, Lord," back in the Sermon on the Mount, but he'll say, "I never knew you." And so there's this inconsistency of speech. And what we're going to encounter here is Jesus is going to do these miraculous signs, and Matthew's going to record them. And actually, chapter 8 and chapter 9, he does 9 different miracles. He does 3, and then there's this call to submission to the King, to the Lord. And then he does 3 more miracles and another call that you'll see. He calls Matthew. And then 3 more miracles, and then you see this plea that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, another call. And so this morning as we come, we're going to see these 3 miracles that are performed for outcasts: a leper, a centurion who is a Gentile, and a woman who was not loved or respected the way that she should have been in that culture. And so we're going to see that Jesus welcomes all to come and to submit and to surrender to him. Last week, when we were together for Easter, in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." So what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew is this, is Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of like this big parenthetical section of the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's all the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 4 ended with Jesus doing these miracles, and now that they resume. And so these miracles are being communicated to us to show us, to prove to us that Jesus really is the King and that he should be totally submitted to, surrendered to, adored, worshiped. We've just worshiped Jesus in this room. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet that has come from God. He's not just another of the religious leaders and, you know, kind of like all these paths lead to God. Jesus said, actually, there's only 2 roads, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus actually is God. And what he asks of us is nothing less than our whole selves. I've entitled my sermon today, "The Power and Prerogative of Jesus." Prerogative just means right. And so Jesus is going to command today illness, disease to flee. He's going to heal a leper, which is an incurable disease. He's going to today heal a centurion's servant from a distance. He doesn't even have to show up. And the centurion says, "Lord, if you just say the word, it has to obey." And then the third thing we're going to see today is Jesus is going to heal Peter's mother-in-law, but also you're going to see this briefly mentioned, that people who are oppressed by demons were delivered. Even demons had to listen, flee. I think for me, as I study this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 8, chapter 9, these 9 miracles interspersed with this call to complete submission to him, you know what comes to my mind is like, you know, if disease listens to Jesus, if demons listen to Jesus, next week if storms listen to Jesus, then you know what I probably should do? Listen to Jesus and obey and receive his authority in my life. But last week in Matthew 7:24, when he says, "Whoever hears these words and does them is like the wise man." See, the truth is what was Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, don't trust in your righteousness. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your riches to be right before God. Because none of that will impress him. Trust in my righteousness. Have a real relationship with me. Don't be that person that hears those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Don't be that person that gets so caught up in earthly things that you forget eternal things. Like you can't buy your way into heaven. So why are you trusting in your money so much? When it can just sprout wings and fly away like a bird. And so Jesus says here, you're wise if you hear his words and you do them. And what I hope that we are all hearing in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus really is this promised King. The Gospel of Matthew starts with that. That's why the genealogy. Here's what Matthew's trying to say. He's trying to say Jesus is the legal king. He has a legal right to be the king because he's a descendant of Abraham, David, right? And he gives the whole genealogy. And then he says he also has a prophetic right. He was born of a virgin, just like Isaiah chapter 7 said he would be. And then on and on, right? Like all the prophecies that he fulfilled. His name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the wise men come and they bow down and worship him. And by the way, wise people still do the same thing. And then John the Baptist comes and as it was predicted in the spirit of Elijah and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he has a moral right to be king as well. Because in the temptation out in the desert in Matthew chapter 4, do you remember what happens? He quotes scripture back to the devil, and the devil misquotes scripture to him, and he stands against the devil's schemes at a moment of complete weakness. Adam failed in a beautiful garden. Jesus, out in a wilderness when he's not even nourished with food, says no to the devil's schemes and his lies. And then remember his baptism. John the Baptist goes, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You baptize me. And he goes, no, so that all righteousness will be fulfilled. Because I've come to completely fulfill the law and all that's required of humanity, you baptize me. And do you remember what happens at his baptism? The dove comes down, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove to anoint Jesus, and then the Father says from heaven, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus begins to perform miracles in Matthew 4, and then we get the Sermon on the Mount. And it says this of Jesus, he taught as one who had authority. He said things like, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of the day, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Who has a right to talk that way? God does. I don't. I actually only have a right to quote what God says. I don't have authority to tell you who's going to heaven, who's not going to heaven, but Jesus does. Because he is the king, as Matthew is establishing. And now we come to these miracles. But listen, all of this only matters, not only if you hear his words, but if you actually do them. This is a call to submission to the king. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. Have you ever sent a text message to the wrong person and regretted it? Have you ever done that before? You're like, oh no, and you just want to be able to jump in your phone and go get it back. Like, no. Like the world slows down for a few moments. You're like, I actually did that this week. It wasn't too embarrassing, but I did that this week. I sent a text message out to a guy named Brian. It was the wrong Brian. And I thought I had promised him some Dodger tickets last year to him and his wife. And so I just said, hey, season started again. I'm going to get your Dodger tickets for you. When do you want to go? You know, it's that kind of thing. And he writes back like, Dodger tickets? I'm like, oh. And I go, this is the wrong Brian. Forget totally. No Dodger tickets coming your way. And then the man at church here this week actually sent me a text message that actually was hilarious. In fact, I just took a screenshot of it. This is all at the top. It said, tortillas, sponges, and breakfast food. That was the only thing he sent me. A guy at church sent me tortillas, sponges, and breakfast food. I don't know if that's code. And he wrote, oops, that was from my wife, sorry. And I said, ha ha. And he said, right, my kid said you're going to use that in the sermon now. I would never do that. That's so not true. Notice I didn't put Chris Wilson's name up there. I don't want to embarrass him. Now, how would Chris have known that I got that message? I almost thought about this. I thought, what would have been funny if he didn't realize he sent it to the wrong place? It would have been hilarious if I'd shown up at his house with tortillas, sponges, and breakfast food. Because that meant I got your message, and I actually did something about it. What Jesus is saying is, don't just hear my words and don't do anything about it. The Gospel of Matthew isn't meant just to tell you neat stories about Jesus. It's actually meant to show you he is king, and it's a call to surrender to him. And Jesus said, if you lose your life, you'll find it. And so we see this massive shift in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 8 and chapters 9, and it's a call for us to surrender. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. In other words, what he's saying is I am incomplete. I have all power, and I have prerogative to lay my life down and to take it up again. Jesus, when he died on the cross, into your hands I commend my spirit. He said, it is finished. That was a decision that he made. When he came up out of that grave, he had resurrection power within him. When Pilate, remember, came to him and said, "Don't you know what I can do to you?" And he says, "You have no authority over me. I am doing this willingly." Jesus has all power and total prerogative of the right to do whatever it is he wants to do. And of course, Jesus chose to receive and obey the charge of his Father, to lay down his life for our sake. Listen to John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, Matthew's really doing the same thing that John was doing. Not all the miracles that Jesus did are recorded, not even close to all the miracles are recorded. The books of the world wouldn't be enough to contain all the miracles that he did. Jesus was giving authenticating proof of his claims to be God with the miracles that he was doing. And the greatest of all, the resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "If you don't believe my words, believe my works. Believe the miracles that I'm doing." And I hope what I'm doing right now is I hope that I am reassuring you, Jesus really is king. Because I'm about to call you, like Jesus does, to completely surrender to his kingship. And that you don't have to fear that, because there's life in his name. What you should fear is living a life where Jesus isn't king and where you're king. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we've all been there before. Like, I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to live my life. Maybe you went through seasons of rebellion in your life. We've all had stages of that, seasons of that. And I just have a question for you. How did that work out? I know it's cheesy. It's a country song. I don't even know all the lyrics, but that song, "Jesus Take the Wheel," comes to my mind. Jesus doesn't want to ride around in the trunk of our lives. He's not my co-pilot. I don't even want to be his co-pilot. I just want to sit in the cargo area in the back of the plane. Jesus, you fly the plane. I'm just going wherever you lead. That's the call. But first, we have to remember who he is. And so let's look at the king's power, if you will, at verse 1, at verse 2 there. First, we see Jesus heals the leper. Verse 2, I love this. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him." Proskuneo, the same thing the wise men did, they did. A leper was not a thing you wanted to be. A leper wasn't a thing you'd want to be now, but a leper was especially difficult then. It was an incurable disease. "The leper came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" And now I love this. Now first you have to understand just how difficult it would have been to be a leper. It wasn't just that your nerve endings were so damaged that you would walk on glass, walk on fire, put your hand on the stove, whatever it might be. That's really what made it so hard to be a leper. Not only was it create scaly skin and disfigure you, but what would happen is that warning system that we all have, like, "Oh, don't touch that, that's hot," that's gone. And so many times they would lose limbs and fingers and toes because they would not realize that their body was hurting, and so they wouldn't pull back from a dangerous situation. But it was even worse than that. They were an ostracized people. It was a horrible, loathsome disease. One commentator said this, Jewish rabbis quoted from that time. He said this, "When I see lepers, I throw stones at them lest they come near me." That was a Jewish rabbi. "I throw rocks at them." Another said, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on the street where a leper had walked." It was actually required that they identify themselves by saying, "Unclean, unclean," so that nobody would come near them. They actually had to keep a 6-foot barrier from all people, and if the wind was blowing, it was 150 feet. In the Antelope Valley, it'd be 1,500 feet. Like, nobody could get close to them. I was with a man this last week who is living a bit of a lonely, isolated life because of circumstances in his life that are beyond anybody's control. And we were visiting, and I just started rubbing his shoulders. And he's in large degree incapacitated, and somebody else was there just putting lotion on him, and I was rubbing his shoulders, and just the human touch, you could see he was like purring like a kitty, honestly. He just was like, I think sometimes we take for granted people looking at us in the eye, human communication, a hug. Many of you came in today, shook hands, just human touch. It would have been a horrible way to live. And yet this man comes in his unclean state and he, proskuneo, starts to worship Jesus. Many of the religious people of that day wouldn't worship Jesus, but here comes this leper. He comes worshiping Jesus. He's the opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees who were clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. This man was dirty on the outside but clean on the inside. He recognizes the king's power. And notice what Jesus does. And Jesus, verse 3, but first, he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I think that is exactly precisely how we should pray. I do think we should ask God to heal. I do ask God to heal people. I've seen God heal people. I do think he hears our prayers, but he doesn't always heal physically. So I think the way we should pray is, Lord, if you're willing, I know you're able. In other words, I don't think I know better than the king does. I'm not going to presume. I don't want to command you around. You get the role reversal here for a second? We're saying Jesus is the king of the universe and that we're telling him what to do. Is that ever a good idea? No. Good answer. Who in this room has kids that are 10 years and under? Who has kids 10 years and under? Look at all those hands. There's lots of kids. That's why there's lots of kids in children's ministry. Can you just imagine? Parents in the room right now, can you imagine? If your kid, you go home today, and your kid looks at you and says, Dad, take the trash out now. How's that going to go down? We do it to Jesus all the time. Lord, you will heal. I just believe already. Like I'm praying this prayer, and I'm just saying it's already done. I don't tell God what's already done. Whatever happened to your kingdom come, your will be done. Do I believe he can do it? Yes. Does it mean that he will always do it? No. Because he knows better than I do. I like what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He says, I pray that Christ would be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. Is God delighted to heal people? Yes. Is he have the ability to do that? Yes, he does. Something else is remarkable about this passage. Jesus stretches out his hand and heals the man. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately, did you notice there was no delay? Leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded in Leviticus chapter 14 for proof to them. I want you to see those words for proof to him. Jesus is up on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're at. He's just come down off the mountain from the Mountain of Beatitudes. He's on the Sea of Galilee. He's on his way down to Capernaum. And he tells the man, go to southern Israel. Go to southern, go down to where the temple's at in Jerusalem. Show the priests. You're like, what is all that about? Why? As proof to them. In Leviticus chapter 14, God made this provision in the law of Moses, your favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. And he made this provision that if a leper's ever cleansed of an incurable disease, he goes to the priest and the priest will certify that he's been healed. And then they're supposed to have the ceremony where they take two doves and they would slaughter one of the doves. They'd pour the blood of one of the doves into water. And then the other dove, they would cover with that, and then they would set that dove free. And it's all a picture of you've been cleansed, and now you're free to hug people again. You've been cleansed. Do you not find it remarkable, like I do, that God, in his law, made a provision for Jesus' supernatural miracles so that that leper would go to Jerusalem and say, I was a leper and I've been cleansed. They'd be like, we've never done this ceremony before. Wow, we've been waiting to do this forever. Get the doves. As proof to them, here's what I'm trying to say. God had promised them that a prophet greater than Moses was coming. Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. What that should have told them was the prophet is here. It's proof to them. Our Messiah has come. The king has arrived. And so Jesus, wanting the Jewish people to be saved, says, go to the temple, show them the proof. When you consider your pleadings with God, like this man just bowed down, knelt before him, Lord, make me clean. If you're able, you can do this. It just reminds me a little bit of Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember that? With Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, he's saying, proclaiming his great power over them. In Daniel chapter 3, This is what they say. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. I want you to see that again. They have the faith believing that he's able from this furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, that's what I want you to catch. He is able, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. C.S. Lewis says this, we are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us in those situations. Sometimes we're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Pastor Mike taught it in Ironman this week, the Apostle Paul, who had this vision of heaven, we don't know whether he went there physically or spiritually, he didn't know. But he says, I pled with the Lord for 3 times to take this thorn from me. And the answer was from heaven was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So sometimes, in order to keep us from becoming conceited, in order for God to give us really his best for us, he allows there to be pain and suffering. He allows sickness in our lives. We ask him, please take it. But if he says no, we trust him. In fact, remember Mark chapter 2, verse 9, the paralytic's lowered through the roof before Jesus and he says, your sins are forgiven. But it's like, that's not actually why I came. And there's some people in the back that are arguing in their minds, and Jesus reads their minds, and he says, just to show you that I have the authority, the power to forgive sin, he looks at the paralytic and says, arise and walk. So here's physical proof of something that's happened in the spiritual realm. My point there is that Jesus knew the greater need for the paralytic was forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins, and we have that in Christ. And because of that, we will experience an eternal healing. For the believer, death doesn't mean God didn't heal us. Death actually produces the ultimate healing for us physically. Mary Lynn Johnson said this. I read this in an article on Piper's website. When God takes something away, he creates space in our lives for more of him. She's right. Well, the second thing we see is Jesus heals the centurion's servant in verse 5. Says this, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. A centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a Gentile. He oversaw 100 soldiers. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a guy that rises in the ranks and now he oversees other soldiers. I think of a guy who's kind of gruff, rough, a drill sergeant, wouldn't mess with him. Think of a tough Marine. Look at the tenderness of his heart. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. And actually in the Greek there, it seems to be it's a young servant suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. And I love this verse 8. But the centurion replied. See, the centurion understood delegation. He understood authority. Lord, I am not worthy. Notice he calls him Lord. But he is acting on what he's saying. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. It is true that Jewish people in those times, if they went into a Gentile's house, would be considered unclean ceremonially. And so he's apparently knowing that and saying, you don't have to come into my house. I'm a man under authority, verse 9, with soldiers under me. And when I say go, and he goes. And to another I say come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now what he's saying is, you have the authority to delegate. You can actually just from here say to this disease my paralyzed servant is suffering from, you can just say the word, go, and it's done. I want to stop here for a second. I really do think that there's a leadership principle here. You cannot rightly lead until you're rightly led. A man who has authority, but he doesn't know how to submit to authority, becomes a tyrant. And that's dangerous. So this man understands authority, and he understands he's under Christ's authority. He understands Jesus really is Lord. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and said to those who followed him, truly, truly, I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He doesn't mean there's no faith in Israel. His disciples, there's people who are following him. But I will tell you this much, the crowds that are following Jesus, many of them, honestly, aren't really committed to Jesus. The size of the crowd is not a good gauge of the depth of commitment. It never is. And honestly, that's why we don't even count here at church. Like, how big is your church? I don't know how big the church is. Even if we counted, I wouldn't know how big the church is because I think God's measuring depth and not breadth. I'm after that. I don't even want to gear my mind toward, like, oh, how do we get more people? I'm like, no, how do we just grow more people in a close relationship with Jesus and then just let him do what he's going to do. And so this man's truly committed. So even though there's great crowds, it's interesting, but Jesus finds a leper, a Gentile, these outcasts. They seem to be the ones that have the faith because Jesus goes, I haven't found this kind of faith. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Our Jewish author of the book of Matthew right now is saying the Gentiles are included in the kingdom. I just hope that you catch this, because if you don't, it's bad news for all of us that are not Jewish. I think Steve Bloom has a little Jewish in him, but I don't know if anybody else in the room does. I tell you, they will come from the east and the west to recline at table. In other words, from the areas outside of Israel. And check this out, to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yesterday I was with a group of men and in the morning at my house. And one of the things I ask when I start new groups is always just ask, what Bible character you most relate to? And there's always like names like, oh, David, or I like Peter, or I love Joseph, Old Testament characters, Moses. I'm like, you do realize that one day you're going to have in and out with them. You know what I mean? Like, at least that's my version of reclining at table. I don't know what you think of, like whatever your favorite food would be, but I'm like, and it'll have no calories. Like, you know what I mean? We're going to eat with these guys. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's what he said. You're going to have a meal with Abraham, Isaac, and like, you're going to be in the kingdom with them because they got in the kingdom the same way you get into the kingdom. It's by faith and not by works. It was counted to Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, that would be the Jewish nation that by and large rejected Jesus, but anyone who comes to him in faith will eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, communion that we're going to celebrate in a couple minutes, Jesus says, I'm going to have this with you in my kingdom. You will have this with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's hell, verse 13. And the centurion says, and to the centurion, Jesus said, I love this, go, let it be done, for as you have believed, and the servant was healed at that very moment. There's something special here. The centurion's servant was healed, not because of the servant's faith, but because of the centurion's faith. And I think this is a call for intercessory prayer. Like sometimes you know people and you love people and you want them to have a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you're praying for healing for them. I do think that this is a reminder that we can go on behalf of others. Maybe when somebody else's faith is weak, maybe we can be the one to say, hey, Father, I just am standing in the gap for my son, my daughter, my mom, my neighbor. And Jesus is pleased with that faith of this centurion and he heals his servant. And then verse 14, we see, I think, the greatest miracle of all of the miracles of chapter 8 and chapter 9, and that's when Peter's mother-in-law is healed. But I don't actually think that is the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that Peter would have brought his mother-in-law to Jesus to be healed. That just shows you a man who loves his mother-in-law. That's, if my mother-in-law watches these sermons, so I just would say I would bring you to Bonnie. Okay, so verse 14, when Jesus entered the house, Peter's house, which is in Capernaum. Actually, when you go on the trip to Israel, you'll be able to visit this house. There's ruins there. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. I think there's something really important about that too. The proper order is that you have a right relationship with Jesus. You've been touched by Jesus, then you serve Jesus. Don't try to work your way to heaven. Verse 16, that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And so Jesus has authority over the demonic realm, which we're going to talk more about, and cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, the complete eradication of all disease and spiritual tormenting that was going on in Capernaum is what Jesus did. Everybody would have known Jesus is in town. When I read this passage, I always think it would be such an amazing thing if Jesus were to live in our time and he goes over to AV Hospital and that hospital is completely cleared out by the end of the day. He's going room to room to room to room, like, and pretty soon, I mean, can you imagine that place? They're always working so hard over there. Can you imagine that day that all the nurses and doctors are like, oh, good to meet you. Nice to see you. It was great serving with you. This place is closed down. No need to build a new hospital. Verse 17, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and he bore our diseases. What did the prophet Isaiah say? It's Isaiah chapter 53. And I think it's important to draw your attention there. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray and turned our own way, every one of us. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That's substitutionary atonement. And see, what I would say to you is I think Jesus is doing these miracles to conjure up in their minds a reminder of Isaiah 53, which would tell us the ultimate reason that Jesus came wasn't just to make these bodies well actually to give us new bodies that would last forever, but so our sins could be forgiven. He is the substitute for our sins. Is there anybody this morning that's really glad that Jesus bore your sin and my sin on that cross? We're about to celebrate that. Remember what I told you? I told you that I was going to do this. I told you exactly where I was going, and you'll see it in all three of the next three sermons. Three miracles, power, Jesus has prerogative over the disease of a leper, the paralyzed servant, the mother-in-law with fever. You're going to see it next week too. And then here's the cost of following Jesus. And so now we see him exercise his prerogative to tell people who want to follow him what's required. Verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." And a scribe, that would be a Jewish legal expert, he knew the Old Testament law well, came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus, not a man that's trying to build a crowd. Actually, do you know the other Gospels tell us part of the reason Jesus told the leper to go down to Jerusalem too was because the crowds were getting too big. He was like, "Can you go?" And actually, you know, the leper didn't obey. He went around telling everybody, "Yeah, I've been healed." And then the crowd was like, "Oh boy." In his excitement and his zeal. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What does that mean? When you read that, you're like, what does that mean? You know what that means? Jesus is saying, don't follow me unless you're willing to be homeless, to just drop everything. I wonder if that's what we would say today. Like somebody comes saying, "Okay, I want to follow Jesus. Oh, awesome." Do we tell them to count the cost? Do we ever just say, "Okay, that means you give up everything"? It doesn't mean you have to be homeless to follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, there just can be nothing more important in your life than me because I'm the king. You can't serve me and serve money. So the scribe is coming to say, "I'm going to follow you." And you know what I honestly think? I don't think the scribe really wanted to follow Jesus at all. I think the scribe was just on a bandwagon. You know those people where like a football team wins the Super Bowl and all of a sudden they're Patriots fans. I'm like, you were never a Patriots fan before. I will say this, Brad Hand has been a Cubs fan forever. So when they won the World Series in 2016, which made me want to throw up, I rejoiced with him because I'm like, you are a real Cubs fan because you rooted for them all of your growing up years. And it took you like 45 years for your team to win, which is why you shouldn't have bothered rooting for them in the first place. But I think he's just on a bandwagon. And then notice the next guy, verse 21. "And another disciple," and another of the disciples. I would not be confused by that. That's not the 12 disciples. That just means follower. Another man, you could just say it this way. "And another man following him said to him, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Right there, you just got to read that and go, what? Jesus is saying, I got to skip my dad's funeral to follow him? Well, that was a figure of speech in those days. And really what he was saying is my dad's still alive. His dad's not dead yet. In that culture, if you left your father's home before he died, you didn't get the inheritance. So what he's really saying is, hey, soon as my dad dies and I get the money, I'll follow you. And you know what that is? That's inconsistent speech. And this whole thing is all about the consistency of speech. If you call him Lord, then do what he says. In fact, listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I tell you?" So often our own lives, like, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord, but nothing says that about our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in Nazi Germany just before the end of the war as a martyr, said this: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And when we lose our life, we find it. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the late 1800s, says this: the world has yet to see what God can do with a man or a woman fully consecrated to him. I love this. By God's help, I aim to be that man. I think that's the right attitude, actually. Lord, help me to fully surrender to you. I want to. In conclusion, I'm just going to end with A.W. Pink's quote. It said this: yield yourself to Christ's claims. Give him the throne of your heart. Turn over to him the regulation of your life. Trust in his atoning death. Love him with all of your soul. Obey him with all of your might, and he will conduct you to heaven. Here's the point that I would want to end with, is that Jesus has demonstrated his right to rule over creation and his right to rule over the spiritual realm. And what I have to come to grips with is he has a right to rule over me. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, we've sung it. We believe it. You are King. You are worthy of it all. And as we move to communion now and we remember your sacrificial death, we also remember your resurrection. We remember what you've done in the past. Thank you for what you're doing now. And Lord, thank you that one day we will have this meal with you and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not because of our works, but because of our trust in the one who completely fulfilled the work of the Father. Lord, I do pray that even as we take communion, you would speak to hearts. Show us where further submission is needed, even in my own life, Lord. There's still much to be done in my own heart. Lord, I believe, I pray that you'd help my unbelief. I surrender, and yet I pray that you would show me where there's needs, a need of further surrender. Jesus, you are Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.